following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
How many times have you done something out of kind of a knee-jerk type reaction, only to regret it later? Anybody besides me ever been in that? Okay, there's a few of us, all right. Back in 1995, there was a guy named Steve who lived in Orange County, California. And I know this is a true story because I traced it back to the original newspaper account. Steve was having a problem. Nearly every day, he was finding cockroaches in his apartment. And he tried everything to get rid of these bugs, and nothing was working. So finally, he came up with a plan to eliminate all the cockroaches from his apartment. He went down to the grocery store and he bought 25 bug bombs. Now, for those of you who don't know, that's a device where you activate it and it spews out an insecticide gas that just kind of fumigates your home. And according to the label for the square footage that Steve was dealing with, probably two of those would have been sufficient. But, you know, desperate times call for desperate measures. And he was tired of seeing these bugs. So he set up all 25 of those bug bombs, activated them, walked out, closed the door, and went about his business. And at first, things seemed to go well as the fumes from these 25 bug bombs began to spread throughout that apartment. In fact, things were going really well until that concentrated cloud of gas reached the pilot light on Steve's stove. Yeah, the resulting explosion knocked the front door of his apartment all the way across the street, broke out all the windows, and it all caused about $10,000 worth of damage. And to add insult to injury, the next week as Steve was trying to clean up in what was left of his apartment, guess what he found? More roaches. Over and over again in the Bible, we are warned about the danger of allowing our passions to get the best of us. For example, Proverbs 14:29 tells us, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." In the New Testament, James, the half-brother of Jesus, puts it like this. He says, "Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." We have a great illustration of that principle today in 1 Samuel chapter 25 in the life of David, the man who would eventually become Israel's greatest king. For the past few weeks, we've been tracing David's career on his path from the pasture to the palace. And we've been looking at why David was often called a person after God's own heart. And from what we've seen so far, David was usually the guy that you would turn to in a crisis. He was the most level-headed, square-to-go-y guy you could find. You can almost count on David always taking the high road, except in this instance. In 1 Samuel 25, David is not the hero of the story. In fact, he's part of the problem. So let's walk our way through 1 Samuel chapter 25. As we try to see what happens when a half-wit, a hothead, and a heroine collide. So let's first of all meet the half-wit. In verse 2, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel," and now the man's name was Nabal, his wife's name was Abigail, "and the woman was intelligent and beautiful of appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shearers have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' Then David's young men came. They spoke to Nabal, according to all these words in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who's David? And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from their master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So Nabal was a man who was rich in material wealth, but he was poor in wisdom. Carmel is located in the rich, fertile highlands in the middle of Israel. I've been there. It's a beautiful place. It's a great place to raise sheep. And Nabal apparently had a whole lot of them. We're told 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. And in an economy where wool was king, that set him up in a very good place. With all that livestock, it's a fair bet Nabal also had a whole lot of people working for him. No wonder the text describes him as being very rich. Nabal also came from an influential family. He's called a Calebite. Now, for those of you who may need a little refresher, that marks him as a descendant of the legendary Caleb from the days of the Exodus. Caleb was one of the 12 spies that Moses had assigned to do reconnaissance in the land of Canaan right before the Israelites prepared to enter it and conquer it. And of the 12, only Caleb and another man named Joshua had expressed confidence that the Israelites, with God's help, could cross over and take care of the formidable people that were already living in the land. The other 10 men were scared. They were frightened by what they saw, and they said, "There's no way we can do this." They hurt the morale of the people, so the people refused to follow God's instructions and cross into the promised land. So Moses said, "Okay, everybody, back out in the wilderness. We're going to take a few laps." And they did that for 40 years until that whole generation died out. And then they came back again to Canaan. And of that mass of people, only Caleb and Joshua out of that generation were allowed to enter into the promised land. Not only that, during the conquest, Caleb, who was in his 80s at that point, volunteered to pacify the city of Hebron, which is located about 11 miles from Carmel. So those of you who are getting up there in a few years, hey, there's still time for you to find God's plan for you, okay? Because here's a guy in his 80s saying, "Give me my mountain." So Nabal was descended, you could say, from a national hero. Carmel was also a hotbed of support for King Saul, David's chief nemesis. According to 1 Samuel 15, Saul had actually built a monument in Carmel commemorating one of his biggest victories. And from his comments to David's men, it's pretty clear that Nabal was a man of Saul through and through. Some scholars even suggest that the writer's portraying Nabal as kind of a surrogate or a substitute for Saul in this story. Now, Nabal may have been rich in property and heritage, but he was poor in character. Okay, we're told that Nabal, first of all, was harsh. The Hebrew word there is kashah. It literally means hard or cruel. He was a mean guy. You ever know some people that just were mean? That was Nabal. We're also told he was evil in his dealings. In other words, he was ruthless and cutthroat. He would do whatever it took to come out on top. Nabal's name, incidentally, in Hebrew, literally means fool. Now, it's not very likely his parents actually named him fool. I mean, what kind of parents would do that? "Meet my son, idiot," you know? That's really setting a kid up for success, isn't it? What parent would do that? Probably what happened is his original name sounded similar to the word for fool, and once his true character began to manifest itself, people began calling him fool behind his back, and the name stuck. The way Nabal acts in this episode certainly helps him live down to his name. See, Nabal didn't realize that it's nearly always more profitable to be gracious than it is to be arrogant. David heard Nabal was preparing to shear his sheep. Now, in those days, in that culture, sheep shearing was a big deal, especially for a man with thousands of sheep. Probably it would be a multi-day celebration, a festival, kind of like some of the ranchers in this country do out west when they get ready to sell off cattle. They'll have big barbecue and bands and all kinds of stuff. It's just a big party for several days. And they did that back in Carmel. So David decided, you know, he's going to be in a good mood. This would be a good time to send a delegation to Nabal to ask for a donation of supplies. Now, ordinarily, such a request would not be a very big deal. First, in Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, there's a very strong element on hospitality. In addition, David instructed his men to remind Nabal they had taken it upon themselves to keep Nabal's flocks and shepherds safe while they had been grazing in the wilderness. David's men had not molested them, and they had protected them from any other bandits or raiders who may have been in the area. Nobody asked them to do that. They just did it. Now, there are some modern readers who look at that and they say, well, I see what's going on here. David's just running some kind of protection racket. But really, that is reading our values back into an ancient situation. In the 11th century BC, Israel, a request like that would not have been considered inappropriate, okay? In essence, David is informing Nabal, hey, listen, my men did you a favor, so any favor you could do for us would be appreciated, okay? And note, David's men, first of all, they approached Nabal respectfully. Verse 6, the long life and peace to you, your house, and all that belongs to you. They made their case truthfully, as one of Nabal's own men is going to do, we're going to see him doing a few verses later. Third, they did not specify a specific amount. They say, please give us whatever you have at hand. Okay? Hey, is there anything you can spare? And then what happened when Nabal turned them down? They left peacefully. Some protection racket. Would it have hurt Nabal to have made at least a gesture of generosity toward David and his men? I mean, the law of Moses, the people of Israel, have been instructed in Leviticus 19:18 to love your neighbor as yourself. Wouldn't you want your neighbor to be gracious and generous to you? Don't you want other people to be that way to you? Then why shouldn't we be that way to other people? Now, the book of Proverbs was not written yet. It would be another generation before it'd be compiled. But in Proverbs, there are a lot of appeals to generosity that surely were already circulating in Israelite popular conventional wisdom, okay? For example, Proverbs 3:27 tells us, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Or how about Proverbs 11:25? The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Encouraging us there to operate from a perspective of generosity towards other people. Or how about Proverbs 28:27? He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Who in this story do you think got a lot of curses behind his back? Nabal's selfishness and stubbornness almost cost him everything. First, Nabal insulted David in front of his men. He called him a slave in verse 10, and he called him a rebel. Then Nabal selflessly tightened his grip on all his possessions. He refused to offer even a token of hospitality. Notice in verse 11, how many times a first person pronoun appears? I think it's like seven times in one verse. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Hey, this is my stuff. They just asked for a donation. No need to get mean about it. Nabal may have thought he was sticking it to David, but he had no idea what he was about to unleash. Enter the hothead. Verse 12. So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. Now, at this point, we're going to see David proves, hear me now, even good people can sometimes get it wrong. Okay? Remember, what happened in the chapter just prior to this one, the one we looked at a couple weeks ago? David found himself with an opportunity to execute vengeance on his chief nemesis, the man who'd been trying to hunt him down and kill him, King Saul. And what did David do? David acted graciously. And he said, I am not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. David took the high road. When we get to chapter 26, we see an almost mere description of a similar event. When we get to chapter 26, Saul and his men are again seeking to track down and capture David. David once again gets the drop on an unsuspecting Saul. Instead of killing him, he steals Saul's spear and his water skin, and then he sends word to Saul just to let him know, hey, I was there. Look what I got. If I really wanted to hurt you, I could have taken you out then and there, but I didn't. And Saul acknowledges that the wrongdoing was all on his part, and he breaks off his pursuit and lets David go. So we have these two examples of David taking the high road and acting very graciously. And yet in between those two examples of graciousness and restraint, we have this example in chapter 25 of David allowing his pride and his anger to get the best of him. What's going on here? David allows his anger to lead him to act reflexively instead of wisely. Verse 13, David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So after David's men give their report, he basically gives them one command. Men, gear up. You know what that means, right? Get your armor on, get your weapons. We're going to go take care of business. And sure enough, each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went behind David, while 200 men stayed with the baggage. So David led the bulk of his men out to conduct an attack against Nabal. David had apparently forgotten the truth that's expressed in Proverbs 16:22. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. How often do we allow our sense of outrage and offense to lead us to do some stupid stuff? Am I wrong? Missiologist Ed Stetzer has coined a term. He says we live in an age of outrage. What do you think about that? Does that aptly describe the society we're living in right now? An age of outrage. Our country is so divided right now. People are just so chopped up into little groups, and they're all against each other. Do you know that the social media company, all these little things that we carry around in our pockets and all these little programs that we consult all the time, you know those social media companies figured out years ago that if they could just tap into your anger, they could keep you on that device, looking at their advertising, engaging with their platform longer and more passionately than if they showed you a bunch of warm, fuzzy kittens all the time. Okay? Have you noticed that? The algorithms on many of these sites are designed to push your buttons, to get you stirred up. Because then you comment, then you share, you get, you know, and so they feed you more and more of this stuff and just keep you riled up. Don't fall for it, folks. Realize they are trying to manipulate you. Because they figured that's the strongest emotion most of us feel. If they can tap into that, you're going to sit there looking at that screen for a long time, and they can keep flashing their advertising in front of you. Anger is a powerful and addictive drug, and it can ruin our lives. Listen, when someone makes you angry, train yourself to take a step back and to think clearly about your situation so that you can act appropriately and not impulsively. One little detail at the very beginning of this chapter that may reveal something that contributed to David's rash actions. If we jump back up to chapter 25, verse 1, we read, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." So in verse 1, we learn that Samuel, the beloved prophet and judge, had passed away. Now, Samuel's death represented the end of an era of about three centuries of activity by the judges in the life of Israel. In losing Samuel, David lost an important mentor, the man who had anointed him to be the next king. Perhaps one reason David acted so out of character is maybe he might have still been grieving for Samuel. Listen, be very, very careful to avoid making major important decisions when you're emotionally compromised. Take a beat. Take a step back. Get yourself together before you do something you might regret later. David's outrage almost led him to overreach. David had been offended by one man, right? Nabal. That's the guy. Yet in his anger, David was prepared to wipe out every last man in Nabal's family and his employ. That would have included a lot of innocent men whom David's men had already worked hard to protect during the grazing season. Look at verse 21. David says, "Surely in vain I have guarded all this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed on all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good." So David's getting himself worked up in a pretty good lather here. He says, "May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of anyone who belongs to him." Actually, in the Hebrew, David is so upset here, he uses a word to describe the men in Nabal's family that's kind of crass. I'm not going to translate it directly, but he's referring to every last man in Nabal's family. He's going to wipe them out because of the actions of one man, Nabal. See, the problem with allowing ourselves to be run by our emotions rather than our reason, first of all, is that we're driven to do things ordinarily we would not do if we were thinking clearly. The other thing is we lose all sense of perspective and proportionality. We just want to lash out. Folks, take a step back. Breathe. Now we meet the heroine, verse 14. Actually, we've already met her in verse 3. Now the man's name was Nabal. His wife's name was Abigail. One wonders how a guy like Nabal ended up with a wife like Abigail. We're told that she possessed both beauty and brains. In fact, Nabal's name meant fool. Abigail's name meant a father's joy. And the way she conducts herself in this story, you can see why. She lives up to her name. Remember that, a father's joy. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. Abigail undeniably is the hero of this story. In fact, Abigail's speech to David in verses 23-31 is said to be the longest continuous speech by any woman in the entire New Testament. She is honored here because what she does is so important and so smart. First of all, Abigail sought to be a peacemaker. She stepped into this situation to try to bring peace. Second, she acted quickly to defuse the situation. Verse 14. "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were both a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.'" Boy, that's a vote of confidence from the employees, isn't it? What will your people who work for you say about you behind your back? Notice that he doesn't go to Nabal and spout this. Who does he go to? He goes to the boss's wife, probably because he realizes she's got more sense. "Ma'am, your husband's getting us in a heap of trouble here. We got one of the greatest warriors in the whole land headed this way to wipe us all out because your husband is an idiot. Please do something." So she acts quickly to defuse the situation. "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 4 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming toward her, so she met them. So she collected a considerable amount of leftovers from the shearing celebration. She loaded them up, and without even asking her husband, she headed out to intercept David. She risked her own life to step in between these two raging bulls who were about to collide." And then notice how she approaches David in verse 22 or verse 23. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground." What is she doing there? This is the wife of one of the richest, most influential men in the territory. But she's not throwing that around. She gets down and kisses the ground in front of David. She is showing respect to him. Goes on, verse 24, "She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent.'" So she approaches David with humility and respect and says, hey, let's talk this out. Has she insulted David? No. Has she turned David down? No, but she took responsibility because she's trying to defuse this situation. And so Abigail persuaded David to trust in God's justice and not take his own vengeance. In verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. And let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out from the hollow of a sling. That's kind of an appropriate illustration there to use with a guy who killed the giant with a slingshot, isn't it? Hey, David, I know what you do with that slingshot. And if anybody else rises against you, may they suffer the same fate as Goliath. She says, let the Lord take care of this. Her gracious acts caught David's attention and convinced him to listen to reason. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you out this day to greet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. In other words, thanks, sis, for keeping me from doing something stupid. He goes on to say, nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you'd come quickly to meet me, surely there would have been none left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you and granted your request. Now, in the end, God did take care of Nabal in a way far better than David probably could have handled on his own. We read, then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding the feast in the house like the feast of a king, and his heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. So he is smashed. She says, probably not a good time to bring this up with him. I'll let him sleep it off first. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And look what happens. His heart died within him. So he became as a stone. Now, we don't know whether this is from anger or fear, but basically he stroked out. He just went rigid. You know, I don't know if it's because he's so mad that she went and did this behind his back, or if he's so scared because he realized just how close he had come to losing it all. But he had basically a stroke, and he lingered for about 10 days, and we're told after 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. I've said this before, and I can't get into any specifics because I don't want to violate any confidences or accuse anybody of anything, but in my life, I have seen so many times where the Lord has proven to be so much more creative in taking care of people who've brought harm against me or my loved ones. You know, and said, you step back. This is not your fight. You step back. You do what I called you to do. You turn the other cheek. You trust me and let me deal with them. And let me tell you, sometimes it's a long time coming, but there have been a couple of cases where I've looked back and said, whoa, okay, God, I believe you got this. So God took care of Nabal. That problem solved. Now, with Nabal out of the picture, David extended the hand of protection to Abigail. David knew a treasure when he saw it. Verse 39, David heard that Nabal was dead, and he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. That David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, in proposing marriage to Abigail, David was doing a couple things here. Not only was he gaining a valuable counselor, you know, somebody who had demonstrated that they knew how to read a situation, but he's also getting access to all of Nabal's fortune. Nabal was one of the most influential, richest men in that region. And now all that wealth and all that influence is going to end up where? With David. And so David is taking a big leap here in his effort to gain the throne of Israel. And this is a strategic region. Like I said, this was like Saul's backyard. And now David is the man with the plan. Now, what can we learn from this episode about being a person after God's own heart? Three things, okay? One, learn to be led by truth, reason, and God's Spirit, not by your emotions. All right, I've said it again, I'll say it before. Don't, you know, our world tells you, just follow your heart. No! That's the dumbest advice ever given. Our hearts get us into all kinds of trouble. Be led by truth. Be led by reason. And most of all, be led by God's Spirit. Number two, seek to be a peacemaker. A person who builds bridges, not barriers. Third, cultivate a gracious spirit and a generous heart. Don't be a Nabal, be an Abigail. That's who we're supposed to look up to in this story, okay? As Jesus taught us, give and it'll be given to you. He goes on to say, they will pour out in your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Look at how you treat the people around you. What kind of measure are you pouring out? And so based on that, what kind of measure can you expect back? Be generous, be gracious towards those around you, and you can expect to get some of that back in return. And I know sometimes that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but as believers in Jesus, we are called to live differently because this world around us is not all there is. We believe there's a God behind this who's in control. Amen? And he says, trust me. Sometimes it doesn't make any sense. Look at your checkbook and say, well, I can't, you know, and y'all know I'm not real legalistic about the tithe, the 10%, but I'm using that as a good measuring mark. We may look at your checkbook and say, there's no way I can give a tithe. Where's your faith? Say, God, what is it you want me to do to support your work? And ask God to give you the faith to do it. See, that's the element that the rest of the world doesn't have. The balance sheet doesn't always tell the whole story because God is often behind the scenes working and he's waiting for us to stretch and reach out by faith and trust him. So cultivate a gracious spirit and a generous heart. Why is all this important? Why is this such a big deal? Because this is exactly how God has treated us. Okay, Romans 1:18 reminds us, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The Bible tells us that because each of us is guilty of sin, guess what? We are all legitimate targets of God's righteous judgment. That ought to unnerve you a little bit. And yet, the Bible also tells us God has not dealt with us according to his wrath, but according to his love. By providing us a Savior and inviting us to come to him through that Savior to be forgiven and to be reconciled. Because here's the second thing. God has sought to build a bridge to us through Jesus, removing the barriers. In Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. God has sought to make peace with us. He's all about busting out barriers and building bridges. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, be a bridge builder, be a peacemaker. And then thirdly, God has been immeasurably gracious towards us, even though we did not deserve it. 1 John 3:1, see how great of love the Father has bestowed on us. Some translations say has lavished on us. I love that. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, for such we are. Well, if that's true, if God has poured out this love on us, this lavish, unjustified love on us to make us part of his family, then what kind of response should that bring from us? Well, 1 John 4:11 tells us, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God's been gracious to us. We ought to be gracious to each other. So the next time somebody offends you, the next time somebody wounds your pride, don't act like a fool. Don't be a hothead. Embrace the example of Abigail. Bring joy to your Heavenly Father by imitating His grace and mercy for those who've wronged you. Be like your Father in heaven and bring a smile to His face.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.